There was a study done in England about employers and employees. And part of the study was that they took 6,400 civil servants in London and they asked them different questions along this line. Do you ever get criticized unfairly? And do you ever get praise for the work that you do? There was a number of other questions, but they followed up this study group about 10 years later to find out what the effects of this would be. And it was interesting that it showed that those men especially who reported low scores on their boss's fairness were about 30% more likely to have coronary heart disease. As the study goes on, it indicated that because in Western societies that pressure tends to even be higher, that the statistics would even be greater in terms of people. That this whole idea of being treated unfairly, being victims, being, as it were, as the title of this article was, when the boss is a jerk, when other people are jerks and treat us unfairly, it takes its toll on us. And so the question that we want to deal with this morning is really about the whole idea of what does it mean for when the innocent suffer? Or if I can put in a question that may be a little bit more connected to where we are, it's the idea of unfair treatment. Now, it may sound fairly simple, is that we all think we get treated unfairly. I mean, is there anybody here who has never felt like they've been treated unfairly? Okay, that's probably what I expected. And it comes in different levels, and I'm going to share one of my personal stories this week that feels like I got treated unfairly or being treated unfairly. A lot of it deals with perspective and all those kinds of things, but whether it's something that is a comment that someone makes or you go through some pretty horrific things that we deal with in our culture where evil people or people with extreme issues shoot others. Or we have huge records of rape and extortion and other things in our culture and our society where people will lose their life savings because someone promises to make investments and all kinds of other things that we feel victimized and treated unfairly. Now, the reason that's important is because our base text that we're working from is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And that text has been sort of the platform for not only what we have talked about, but certainly what we will talk about up through Easter as we consider the ramifications of what these two verses says. And it's basically one of the centerpiece texts that Paul talks about. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and this is why we're at in the book of Habakkuk, but the righteous man or person shall live by faith. So what we have been doing is stepping back into the book of Habakkuk and looking at the context in which he quoted this. And I believe Paul quoted it not just because he was finding a convenient proof text to support an idea in Romans, but because there's something about the entire context of Habakkuk that speaks profoundly into the first chapter of Romans. And we've looked at several things. We've looked at the fact that Habakkuk is a prophet that doesn't, so to speak, from God to the people, but he is one who is speaking on the people's behalf to God. Because he sees huge paradoxes going on in his culture. God, there's all kinds of evil and wickedness, even among your own people, and you seem silent about the whole thing. Why is all this moral evil going on? Why do innocent people suffer? And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. That's sort of the platform, and it says this. Because of all this wickedness, because of all these transgressions, especially among your own people, the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And so the idea here is dealing with the idea, whether we see it on a personal basis or on a legal support basis or a corporate basis, is being treated unfairly. Why is it the wicked triumph and those who try to faithfully follow you seem to be the victims? Why are they treated unfairly? Why are they treated often so unjustly? And so as we begin to work through this, we know that God's response in chapter 1, verse 5 was really a statement that God says, well, listen, you need to understand the trend here. I've been speaking to my people for years, and they won't listen. They keep rebelling. They keep pursuing their sin. They keep acting like the nations around them. And my covenant relationship is that I promised, because I love them, that if they keep disobeying me at some point, I'm going to exile them out of the land. They cannot enjoy the privileges of the promised land if they're not going to live according to my righteousness. If they're not going to live in harmony with me, they're going to lose the privilege of being in my blessing. And so when we get to Judah, they're right down to the very end of their discipline. And God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to bring these ungodly Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to come sweeping through here, and I'm going to exile my people because I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And because they won't repent, because they won't get on their knees, because they won't humble themselves, then I'm going to exile them. And so that becomes the issue. Now, there's three things that sort of get sparked in Habakkuk. And by the way, it's not Habakkuk. Yeah, there's two K's in there, so you actually have to say it twice, so that's the reason why you have to do it that way. We used to have games all the time in college trying to convince each other that we were wrong and didn't know this guy's name. I don't know why anyone would call their kid Habakkuk anyway. I mean, that just sounds bizarre. But he begins by having this struggle with God, and it's around the paradox of what's going on. Notice the text in 1:13. You are too just to tolerate evil. You are unable to condone wrongdoing, so why do you put up with such treacherous people, the Chaldeans? Why are you going to use them? Why are you going to do this? And so he's really struggling with this paradox that God, I know you're supposed to be good, but you're letting all this evil go on. And this evil is afflicting your own people, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. And so one of the greatest paradoxes we are reminded is this good versus evil. That if God is good, how does he tolerate this stuff? And what are we supposed to do with it? By the way, one of the things that really struck me, and you'll have to examine this for yourself, is that all of us tend to live with paradoxes. We tend to create a lot of our own paradoxes. You don't have to be married long or be in a family unit or be in relationship with people where it's very easy to pick up on the fact that a lot of people have rules that they want to impose on other people that they don't live up to themselves. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but it's pretty common. And so we don't mind if we create the paradox even in our own life. We just don't like it when other people do it to us. And we certainly don't like it when it seems like God has his own paradoxes. And we have to realize that many injustices will create confusion in our understanding of understanding who God is. This doesn't seem to make sense. The issue is, can I really trust him? This is too confusing for me. And this is one of the reasons why you get many Christians who are walking away from their faith is because they can't deal with the paradox that God is good and he's letting bad stuff happen to me. I don't deserve this. If you're really a God who cares about me, why this? And so as we begin to move through it, that's his paradox. But the second one is his issue of innocence. His question for God comes in verse 13 as well. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Now, there's a question for the ages. That question's probably been asked and spouted out from more people than you can imagine. I mean, you get into a conflict with someone else, what's the first thing we do? Well, I'm not the one who did it wrong. They're the jerk. We can easily rationalize and justify our behavior even when someone else acts poorly. If they hurt me, then I'm perfectly justified to slam them verbally or any other way that I think is fit because they hurt me. And so we can create our own paradoxes, and we often feel offended when we think God is giving leverage and freedom to people who I'm better than they are. You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way? Didn't get the raise at work. What's the first problem? Well, wait a minute. I've put in more time. I've got more seniority. I think I've got just as good of skills, and they promoted me. Or they promoted the other guy rather than me. That's unfair. We experience it in all different walks of life. And some of them are pretty small, and we sort of tolerate them. Some of them are much bigger. And we struggle a lot more with them. But the fact is, there are a lot of Christians who walk away from their faith, walk away from God, because they can't resolve the paradox of why bad stuff happens to them or people that they love. Now, the third aspect of Habakkuk's question is not just the sense of innocence, but it also pertains to the idea of clarity. Now, before I jump there, let me sort of throw three New Testament pictures that I think parallel the reality that's going on here, and it might help it make a little more sense. For instance, when we talk about this sense of innocence, there's God's expectation. Let me ask you this question. Habakkuk is concerned that God is using this evil Chaldean culture that have nothing to do with God to punish Israel. And his first question is, we're way more righteous than they are. Now, you notice God doesn't speak directly to that, but let me ask you this. Who does God have higher expectations on how they're supposed to live? His people or the Chaldeans? Okay? Well, if you guess God's people, that would be correct. And the reason for that is that he saved them out of Egypt. He used his power to set them free from Pharaoh's pursuits. He met them on a mountain and revealed himself to them. He gave them his law. He allowed his spirit to guide and provide for them through the wilderness. He gave them the promised land. He revealed his righteousness and how they ought to live in a messed up world. He has given them every single advantage possible, and they're kind of spitting in God's face going, we don't care about that. We're going to do our own thing. It's the same thing with parents. You know, we will discipline our own kids because there's a certain relational ownership there. It's someone else's kids, and, you know, we might tell on them and let their parents know how badly their behavior is, but we don't feel we have the right to discipline them. Well, the Chaldeans, they're acting the way they do because we're told in this text that they are an authority to themselves. We're told in verse 11 that their God is their own strength, so whatever they can dominate and make happen, that's what their strength is. And yet, even with them, God says they're going to be held guilty for this. They're not getting away with it. It may feel that way now, but it's not going to be the end result. And so the idea here is that God, in a subtle way, is reminding Habakkuk, you guys aren't quite as innocent as you think. Now, you have to be careful with that, because anytime we experience hardship, it isn't because we're messing up. There's lots of illustrations where we go through conflicts and trials and hardships that doesn't have to do with sin issues in our life. But on the other hand, we have to consider the fact that sometimes God disciplines our life because we're not nearly as innocent as we think we are. And so the idea is, and the challenge is do I really understand purity and righteousness according to God's standards, not what I have created as being acceptable? We can create our own paradoxes. I have rules for other people that they should abide by, but we don't abide by them ourselves. We have all kinds of things that we do to rationalize our own bad behavior towards others, but we are really stringent about when other people step out of line. And as an example, when someone else messes up, we always tend to see it as a character issue. How do they call themselves a Christian? And they're acting that badly. Well, what about you when you did this? Well, that wasn't my fault. That was circumstances. So it's very easy to justify it. So the first thing is God's expectation. The second one is God's judgment. Let me explain from 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, and I think it has a great commentary on what's happening in Habakkuk. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? In Habakkuk, we see God using, in many ways, the Chaldeans to discipline his people, so ultimately he might restore them and, in a sense, save them from their own sin and iniquity. And we're reminded by Peter that if God is disciplining his own people, and that is difficult at times, what do you think ultimately is going to happen to those who won't respond to the gospel? We have lost sight of the fact that people are headed for a Christless eternity under the severe wrath of God because they are spitting in God's face and saying, I don't need you, I don't want you, I can do life by myself. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you do that, but there is a reckoning sometime in lifetime or eternity that people will be answerable to the God of all the heavens. And so that becomes an important consideration that Habakkuk is going to see ultimately. And that's why God says, for the proud one, his heart and soul is not right within him, but those who claim to be righteous will be faithful to live by faith and live righteous lives. Other people's bad behavior is not a free ticket for us to act badly. We are absolutely compelled, regardless of what people do around us, regardless of who hurts us, that those who really understand righteousness from the core of their being and are committed to it will choose to keep living by faith and live righteous lives and not use bad behavior as an excuse for their own bad choices. Now that puts it on a little different level. And the third thing we need to realize is God's patience. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but come to repentance. God has spent years and years and years and years appealing to his own people to repent. And they won't do it. And so at some point, God's going to draw a harder and harder line in the sand and say, listen, I need you to repent. I care about you. I want you to find life, not death. I want you to be free from your own bad habits and choices. And if I have to draw the line harder and harder in here, I'm doing it because I love you. I want you to find life. And yet some people continue to, as it were, spit in his face and continue to run over the cliff after their own bad behavior. So the third thing that Habakkuk does, and we've talked about two of those things, is clarity. And he basically makes a demand on God where it says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on this rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Oh, he's gunning for it now. I mean, he's ready to take God on because he's really struggling. And he's almost like, God, I demand sort of an answer. You sort of have to be careful with that because you might get one. And so, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that spot. You ever been through a circumstance in life that seems so horrible and so difficult and so unfair that you really question and demand an answer from God? I mean, maybe the things you've gone through that are unfair are maybe fairly trivial and you don't care. But if you open your eyes to the unfairness things that happen in life, I don't know how you can't at some point be pushed to the breaking point where if not demanding, you're pleading with God to say, God, I need some help here. It's either that or people end up walking away and saying, I don't get you. I don't get why life is unfair. Now, some of us would just say, look, life has always been unfair. Even if you didn't know God, there's times you got to sort of suck it up and realize that life isn't going to treat you fair. And it comes in lots of different ways. Now, let's look at God's response for a minute and try to work through some of the pieces. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, then the Lord answers and he says, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. We're gonna write this down. Since you're insisting on an answer, here it comes. Write it down so there's no misunderstanding. That the one who reads it may run. Now, you notice he doesn't say the one who reads it takes comfort. God's saying, look, I'm still on task. I'm dealing with my righteousness. I'm dealing with your ungodliness and unrighteousness. So if you want an answer, it's like I've said, be careful what you ask for because you may get it. And so he says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and it will not delay. And so God reminds Habakkuk of three things. He says, when I'm giving you my word, here's what's going to happen. And so he says, write it down. We're not just going to wait for you to remember it and get maybe mistranslate it to someone else. Some of us got together for a dinner party last night and played this crazy game where you had to get a word and then you had to write the word down and then draw a picture of it. And then you'd hand the picture to the next person. They had to write on the next page what you thought they were drawing. Then the next person had to draw the picture of that one, and it was kind of like, you know, the old telegraph thing where you talk to, you know, give an idea to someone, goes all the way around the circle. And it's amazing how messed up our communication can get. It's like unbelievable. You know, you start with a chicken and you're left with a fried egg on a hot sunny day or something. I mean, it just, you it's really bizarre. And only one or two times that what we started with actually came back around. And God's saying, you know, we're not just going to leave this to you, just passing it on verbally and hopefully everyone will get it. Write it down. I have no problems putting my name on the line and my word, right, visible, concrete, written in stone, so that there's no mistake about what I said. Because God's not afraid that he's going to keep his word. And then God gives a guarantee. You'll notice it says, this is not going to fail. Guarantee it. I don't care how you evaluate it, Habakkuk. This is not going to fail. I am going to do exactly what I said I'm going to do. And then he gives a certainty. It will come about, not only will it happen, but it'll come out at exactly the time I want it to and not before or any later. It will come about when I have deemed that it's going to come. And so those are important truths that he has to deal with. And then, of course, in Habakkuk 2:4, let me remind you the quote that Paul makes from Romans 1:17. He says, the proud one, or actually it's translated two ways. Hebrew is a lot more fluid for us than English or Greek or anything like that. It seems very, for us, most people look at it and goes, it seems really ambiguous. There's these words here, and you almost have to fill in the blanks to kind of make sense of it sometimes. That's how it feels to most people. It's not quite that nebulous. But the idea is that context always determines meaning. So translators have often come up with a couple of different ways to think about Habakkuk 2:4. Here's one way that it gets translated. Look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion, but the person of integrity will live because of his faithfulness. Now, we've mentioned this before, but the idea is that there's a real danger for God's people, that if our own heart is not right with God and clinging to his righteousness and we refuse to trust God, then we are going to get exhausted trying to live out this Christian life the way we think we ought to live it out. There are all kinds of Christians who just sort of wear out trying to put these paradoxes because they keep pleading and insisting and even demanding that God give an answer, and God doesn't always feel entitled to give us all the information. And if you lose your ability to trust that God is good and ultimately has our back, and he will work all things together for good to us, even through times that seem profoundly unfair and unjust, where we become victims and innocent individuals because of stuff that's going on, then we won't make it. We will crumble. We will deteriorate. We will flounder in terms of the way we live. For unbelievers, the key is that they cannot trust God because they have no interest in it. But the other way that this is normally translated is the idea of, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so the idea here, either way that you want to sort of understand it, both are true. One's more subjective in terms of how we feel through this process. The other is, as Paul quoted, the righteous person will keep living by faith, even in times when life feels profoundly unfair and unjust. Injustice and unfairness is not an excuse or permission for bad behavior. And so God says those who really understand righteousness at the deep places in their own soul and heart will cling to that. Their integrity, their faithfulness to that will help them to continue to live by faith and to trust God when life seems like it's completely falling apart. Now, you might have thought that was the whole message. There are five times in the second chapter of Habakkuk chapter 2 where there is this warning. It's identified as a woe. Now, that doesn't mean woe is me, but it's a warning, is that woe to these kinds of people. So let me just outline them for you and try to just slide through them quickly. The outline is this. In chapter 2, verse 68, there is a woe or a warning for the proud and the greedy. When you get to chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, it's for those individuals who are basically extortionists. These are this excessive covetedness that basically exploits and takes advantage of those less vulnerable and steals their resources, and you'll see the text in a minute. The third one is corrupt leaders who basically use people rather than cares about them. And it's usually in the context of a city or a nation and that kind of thing. It's certainly true of the Chaldeans, but it's the reason why it's worded the way it is because in some ways it's true of Israel as well. It's true of Judah. They're acting badly as well. The fourth one is my word for the week, lasciviousness. If you don't know what that means, it basically means lewdness, drunkenness, and sexual immorality, at least in terms of the text. And now that's like just kind of like normal for our culture. I mean, you know, people live for the weekend so they can get drunk and have sex. I mean, that's kind of the ambition of getting away from the pressures and the stress of unfair jobs and places that people hate. And so it gives them permission, like, I need a relief from all this, so let's like enjoy life as much as we can. And so that's the lasciviousness, very narcissistic and so on. And then the last one is idolatry, creating gods in our own image and ignoring the God of the universe. And that's the picture. So there's five woes. Let me just identify them just so you know I'm not making it up, okay? I always want to make sure you know that I'm not just dreaming stuff up to tell you. So let me just flip through a few slides here so you know. The first woe is pride and greed. He says that in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud or the inflated one, his soul is not right within him. But in verse 6, he says, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans. First thing that came to mind is, oh, it sounds like the banking industry, right? They give you a profound 3% and go make 10, 12, or 15 somewhere else, right? By using your money to do it. But anyway. But the idea here is that there's pride and greed in anyone. It doesn't matter whether it's the leader of the Chaldeans or whether it's an average citizen in Israel. The person who is proud and greedy doesn't find favor with God, no matter how you want to cut it. They might be really accomplished in exploiting the world and people so they can get what they think they want, but they're not rising very high in God's books. The second woe is extortion, excessive covetousness. Here's the text. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. The word evil gain is often connected with this idea of excessive covetedness. So there's a lot, one of the favorite words through here is just exploitation, using and exploiting people and taking advantage of those who are more vulnerable. The next one is corrupt leaders who exploit others. It talks about woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Probably the best thing I could lob it into in our culture is the idea of bullying, condescending. I call it racism, but I think that's a misnomer. I think it's ethnic prejudice and things that go on where we demean and devalue other people because they're different from us. So if you're not building a city, you might go, well, that doesn't apply to me, but violence, bullying, all this kind of stuff fits into the same category. And then as he moves through to the next woe, it's the lasciviousness. Now here's what the text says. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as you can look on their nakedness. Now I'm sorry to be so blunt, but that's just what the text says. That seems to describe a whole chunk of our culture. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. Now this may seem extreme, but this is part of the experience of a lot of people. And they think it's okay or it's normal. You got to live life and enjoy it to the full. And so this is often very disconnected to anything that God would want them to do. Even sometimes those who might claim to be Christians. Having said this, these seem to be extreme forms of unfairness and injustice. But I'm going to ask you again, you ever felt like you've been treated unfairly? Let me tell you my personal experience. My personal experience a couple weeks ago was that I was driving through a parking lot over at Kohl's, and I was driving through the proper lane. Now, let me disclaim this. It ended up being her word against mine, so this begs the question that I'm telling the story and she isn't here to defend herself. Anyway, I'll just tell you how it feels, okay? So we've already got our insurance companies fighting each other to figure it out. But anyway, here's what happened. Here's what I say happened, okay? So if this is the parking lot, there's an aisle for cars to drive down the aisle, and the benches or the pews would be the parking stalls or the parking spots. So I was driving down the outer edge of the parking lot, down this one, and she was parked facing this way, and I was at a stop sign, and there's a car went by, and I drove through, and I was driving down the aisle, and I got down there a little bit, and she pulled out on this side and pulled out and drilled me right in the driver's side door. Now, to me, that's kind of an open and shut case. To me, it's like pretty obvious. She got in there, thought she was in basically an empty parking lot, maybe looked when she got in and fooled around with phone and text and stuff, and then just pulled out because she thought she was in an empty parking lot and drove into me. I got a letter from her insurance company that said, well, your story differs from hers, and it differs in three ways. First of all, she said, I was cutting across parking stalls. I wasn't driving down, I was cutting through stalls as I was driving through there. Secondly, we both agreed that there were no witnesses anywhere that could verify either of our story, but her statement was, I was avoiding a pedestrian and swung into her path. Now, the only pedestrian that even, when I was way back at the corner, probably 40, 50 yards away, a car went by, so I avoided that by not driving through at the same time that they came by. And then there was a woman pushing a cart towards the entrance, and I drove through before she came to the intersection because I wanted to avoid hitting her, so I went before she got there. That's the only person within like 100 yards of us, and she said that I was avoiding a pedestrian, and that's why I swung into her path and why she hit me. And so the idea here is, for me, and remember, for me, I'm talking about me, she's not here to defend. I feel like when she says that she's accusing me of lying, and that feels unfair. Now, we traded information, and I got her driver's license and phone number. There was this little thing way in the back of my mind is, maybe I should give her a call and find out what's going on. Right? But I didn't do that. Because I figured God was just arranging a really nice thing to happen for me so that I could identify with the very message that I'm preaching to you. Right? Now, I don't think that's very fair, but, you know, that's kind of what he chose to do. Now, it may seem like a little thing, but it's amazing how our wheels get going in our own head when unfair things happen to us, right? We always want to get justice. We always want to defend ourselves. We always want to do our stuff. And the question is, have you been unfairly treated recently? Or even in the past where you have not let it go because you keep rehearsing and telling the same story of your unfairness? Sometimes you can be untreated unfairly at work. I mean, there's nothing worse than a boss that's a jerk who treats you like dirt and expects everything out of you. Sometimes you can get it at home by just communicating with your spouse or with your kids. I mean, if there's anyone who often feels like they've been treated unfairly, it's kids, right? There's no people who are better at justifying their actions than parents. How about with friends? You ever lost a friend because you were misunderstood or treated unfairly, or they did something that they denied? How about the utilities company? You ever felt like they've been kind of ripping you off or anything? How about your bank? I mean, you know, that can happen periodically. Or you hire a contractor and they do work for you, and all of a sudden it seems to be way more expensive than what the first bid seemed to be. Or how about some partnership that you had with somebody? Or the medical coverage you thought was covering all your hospital bills is falling way short of what you thought it was going to do. Sometimes we just feel misunderstood. You ever had to live with a stereotype? You know, if you're would be my mom's age, a grand, you know, she's in her 80s now. They can easily get labeled with a stereotype that they're kind of legalistic and fundamental and don't care about people. They just care about what's right. Now, somebody's probably already going, now, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, you're right. I'm just telling you what the stereotype is. I'm not telling you that I agree with it. Or if you're a millennial, you got to be literally sick and tired of being stereotyped as a millennial. Those are the, right? They're the ones that want a job that has no work, lots of pay, time off, and when they go and do something like run an errand, they're expected an hour so they can go get coffee or something else and then get back to the office whenever it sort of pleases them. Right? Well, and if it's a really tough job and you don't like it, you just quit and go find something else. Now, that may be a false, I mean, that's just kind of what I've heard. But it gets a little annoying to be stereotyped, doesn't it? So stereotypes can be a problem in terms of being unfair as well. So there's two things that God responds with out of chapter 2, and I think it'd be unfair at least not to mention that and then just come back to Romans 1:17. There's two things. Here's the statement that comes up in verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing, that the people will exhaust themselves fighting over, grasping after things that will never fulfill their lives and never last. But then it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And so in the midst of all of this, what God says to Habakkuk is, he says, things are rough now. Part of it is those innocent Judeans that you're sort of asking about. They're not as innocent as they seem to be. And I'm dealing with them exactly according to my righteousness and the covenant relationship that I have with them. The Chaldeans, they may be their own authority and their strength may be their God, but they're not going to go guiltless. I'm going to deal with them, but I'm dealing with them later. And someday in the future, what you need to know above anything else is that someday this entire earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of my presence and my righteousness and my compassion and my holiness and my glory. And I will rule and communicate the final justice that will touch every life and unfair thing that has happened. That's what we have to remember. And then he mentions one more thing at the end of the verses, which is verse 20, where he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Now, again, I have to remind you that just because God is sitting in the temple, for us that means, well, why is he spectating? We've already seen back in verse 5 that God is very active working things out. He's raising up the Chaldeans to discipline his people. He's involved in Habakkuk's life in that he's responding. Might not be all the answers he wants, but he gives him a hope for the future that no matter what's going on now, God is still acting according to his righteousness and for their best interest. For some of us, that may not always satisfy. Leonard Sweet, in a postmodern Pilgrims, talked about the time he went to visit a little girl dying of cancer in a hospital. Her body was disfigured by her disease and the treatment that she was going through and was in constant pain. As he went into her room, he suddenly just became really suffocatingly overwhelmed by the reality of her pain. It seems so unfair for this innocent little child to be subject to such horrible circumstances. But then, even more overpowering, he noticed that the little girl's grandmother was lying in bed beside her, had her arms wrapped around her, and was just holding her. And he was suddenly struck by the reality. As he says, I will never forget the great, gentle arms of the grandmother. She never spoke, but simply held her granddaughter, participating in her suffering that she could not relive. No words could express the magnitude of her love. And I just want to say that no matter how unfairly we get treated, God doesn't abandon us. He is still sitting on his throne. And someday all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory, and he will vindicate his people for all the injustice and all the evil and all the horrible things they've done. But he also will deal with us if we are part of committing our own sin and transgressions and refuse to respond to him. And maybe this morning what you need as we come and take communion this morning is really this idea that no matter where you're at in life, God has his arms of love wrapped around you, and he not only is with you in your journey, but because of his enormous suffering and brutality of torture and abuse, he understands more than you and I will ever realize of the unfair treatment and the suffering that we're going through at the hands of others, or even sometimes incidentally by our own choice. It's this table that reminds us of the horrible unfair suffering that our Savior went through so that we might have the hope that someday we will stand in glory and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, regardless of how unfair this life seems. And this morning as we come, let me just mention to you, if you're guests with us, is that we have a couple of things that we do here. We usually take our compassion offering during this. We're going to have baskets put up here on the table for those of you that want to give to our compassion fund that helps those who may be going through some suffering or need that they're having a hard time at the moment dealing with. When you come up, we'll ask you to come up, take the elements, the bread and the cup, and go back to your own seat. Spend some time before the Lord. I think our worship team's going to play a little bit and sing through it, but I want you to come before the table and try to bring the unfairness of life with you and lay it at his throne of grace and say, Lord, sometimes I think you're silent. Sometimes I don't understand this paradox. I don't understand why I'm the innocent victim and how I'm being treated. And I don't know how to handle it. But I do want to trust you that you still love me. You understand what it means to be treated so unfairly, and someday you will vindicate my life because I've entrusted that which is most precious to me into your hands because of what your son did for me. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to get even. But I need the reassurance that I can trust you with who I am and that you'll keep loving me through maybe the darkest hour of my life. That's the challenge that I want to give to you as you come and take communion this morning. Maybe you don't feel like you're going through that right now, but maybe you know somebody that is. And maybe you need to be on your knees before the Lord saying, God, can you help me go put your arms of love around someone else to be with them in their journey where I know they feel like they're being innocent victims of unfair treatment? We're going to spend a couple minutes in prayer, and so the team's going to come back and walk us through that, and then we're going to worship together. Ultimately, the question comes down to, can we trust him? Can we live by faith and live righteous life when life is unfair?